Well, sadly, brethren and sisters, we open the book of Psalms for the last time in this present series. And I'd like to begin with the psalm that we've just read together, Psalm 111, and see where that leads us. So please have that open in front of you. Psalm 111 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. And that opening phrase, as I'm sure you know, is the Hebrew word hallelujah. It's a psalm which is very closely related to the next one, Psalm 112, which starts in the same way, and with Psalm 113, which begins and ends with the word hallelujah. Psalms 111 and 112 are both alphabetic psalms in the original Hebrew, brethren. This isn't obvious in the English translation at all, but in the original Hebrew, both 111 and 112 contain 22 short phrases, each beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Therefore, these psalms are arranged to be learned. They are psalms to be committed to memory and meditated upon because they contain fundamentals of our salvation. If we're not able to memorize them as we grow older, because we find it too difficult, and I'm sure there are many in the room that do, we should at least turn to these alphabetic psalms as often as we can and read them slowly and think about what they're saying to us. So Psalms 111, 112, and of course 119 are all alphabetic psalms. So verse 1 again of Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. How do we praise God, brethren and sisters? Do we praise him by shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord, as the manner of some is? Do we praise God by singing songs in rhythmic fashion? Do we praise God with hymns in a great congregation? Well, those are ways in which praise can be manifest, but that is not the main thrust of the psalmist's exhortation. I will praise God with my whole heart, he says. So it's an individual matter. It's not a group activity, although it may include that as well. But essentially, praising the Lord is something which is intensely personal. And there's a key word here in Psalm 111 which opens out the exhortation for us. The first word for praise, as we said, is hallelujah. But in the very next sentence where he says, I will praise the Lord, it's a different word in the Hebrew. And do you know which word it is? It's the word we discovered yesterday in Psalm 32, verse 5. Remember when David said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's the word. Confess in Psalm 32, verse 5, is now translated praise. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, here in Psalm 111. So I want you to take your minds back for a moment to yesterday's study and think of the different meanings of the words iniquity, transgression, and sin in that fifth verse. Remember the depth of feeling of the psalmist as he wrote those words after his dreadful sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. I want you to think of his penitence and his conversion, and all that is comprehended in that word confess, when he said, I will confess unto the Lord all that I have done. And now transfer that across to this place here, Psalm 111. Praise the Lord, I will praise, I will confess with my whole heart. So it is the product, brethren and sisters, of individual meditation. When we truly appreciate the value of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God his Father, because it's something that's going to change the whole pattern of our lives, when we truly appreciate that, then we can praise God, the psalmist says. So this is not a standing up and shouting, hallelujah, in a moment of exaltation. This is not a matter of mass hysteria, nor of human emotions being excited by stirring music and massed choirs. It's none of those things. Being made to say something today which we shall not feel tomorrow. This means feeling the weight of our iniquity removed and the joy of our salvation in Christ. Then we shall be able to praise the Lord as we ought. And he says, I will do this in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. What's he talking about? I believe he means when we meet together informally with brethren and sisters in the bonds of the covenant to discuss the things of the truth, that would be in the assembly of the upright, and in the more formal meetings of the ecclesia, such as this, in the congregation. So what the psalmist is saying is, because I have this deep sense of my own worthlessness and the joy of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to talk about nothing else. I will praise him in the private meetings with brethren and sisters. I will praise him in the formalized assembly. He will ever be in my thoughts because he is ever in my heart. And surely this is for us, brethren and sisters. Surely this is our approach to worshipping and praising God. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. And notice, they are sought out by those who have pleasure therein. Just keep your place here and come for a moment to Psalm 143, verse 5. Psalm 143 and the fifth verse. Just a little link with what we've just read. Psalm 143 verse 5 says, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. Now this isn't nostalgia, thinking that the former days were better than these, looking back with rose-tinted spectacles, as our brother Peter said. It's not that. This is not what he's saying. He's saying, I remember the days of old. I remember the history of Israel. I will meditate on all your works, O Lord, and muse upon what you have done. So the psalmist is going to have his mind fixed upon God. And to do this, he is going to meditate on all that has gone before. And we shall see as we proceed this morning, brethren and sisters, the part that we ourselves must play in the process of our own salvation. We said yesterday that salvation is of grace. We know that. It's of the grace and mercy of God that we shall be in his kingdom. It is nevertheless absolutely essential that we ourselves do certain things that are well within the capability of each of us. The psalmist says the first step is to meditate on the works of the Lord. So back to Psalm 111, verse 2. This is one of the things that we can all do. Psalm 111, verse 2, where he says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. We must seek out, we must deliberately look for these points of meditation, because our vision of God is strengthened when we consider the great things that he has done, and we are then able to believe that he will yet do great things for us. It's a matter of simple logic, brethren and sisters. If we look back and say, the Lord has done these things, what he did there, he can surely do again here. Will you now turn back just a few pages to Psalm 106? Because there's a very important point related to meditation to be found here. We're going to spend a little time in Psalm 106. It ties up beautifully with the things that we've been hearing from our brother Peter King. It's a psalm which rehearses the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we shall see that what should have been a key point in their salvation was by its omission their downfall. Verse 13. They soon forget his works and waited not for his counsel. What an amazing thing. They had been delivered from the bondage and the misery of Egypt. They had seen the hand of the Lord in the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, whilst they themselves were miraculously spared. A short while later, they had stood on the shores of the Red Sea and witnessed the awful spectacle when the east wind blew and the sea parted, and they went through upon dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned, says the Hebrew man. What a disaster that they soon forget his works. Look at verse 12. It said, then they believed his words in the heat of the moment, and they sang his praise. And we looked at one of those songs of praise yesterday. But as Brother Peter said, 5 minutes after the covenant was confirmed, they were forgotten and were on to something else. They soon forget his works and waited not for his counsel. Cast your eye back to the 7th verse of this psalm, where the reason is revealed. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Why? Because they failed to meditate upon the works of the Lord and come to a proper understanding of their significance. Oh, they saw the works of the Lord, but they didn't understand them. They were like the generation in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted the material blessings, like loaves and fishes, but they didn't want his teaching. They wanted a king to break the hated Roman yoke of the oppressor, but they didn't want a Savior to die upon the cross for their sins. And that's the basic problem with human nature, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Both then and now, we want the things that pander to our natural instincts and desires, and we fail to recognize how desperately we need to be saved from ourselves. We want a king to fulfill the promises to Abraham and sit upon the throne of David, and fail to recognize that we won't be there to see it unless we develop the right frame of mind now in the day of opportunity. The children of Israel understood not the works of the Lord. They didn't meditate upon all his mighty acts. You see, brethren and sisters, all the great things that God had done had a double meaning. They were great in themselves, certainly they were. But they pointed forward to something greater. The plagues, the Passover, the dividing of the Red Sea, the promised land. These things were but an earnest of his great plan of salvation. They were just a token of better things to come. If they'd only meditated upon what was happening, they would have recognized his purpose. They would have seen the hand of God guiding them surely to their appointed destiny. When they came to Philistine territory, they would have said, God who divided the Red Sea can divide these Philistines and scatter them to the four winds. When they saw the giants in the land that Brother Peter spoke about this morning, they would have said, our God is greater than giants. He's slain the gods of Egypt. He can deal with giants in the land. He brought us out that he might bring us in. He'll surely deal with the giants. But they didn't meditate and muse upon the things of God. The meaning of his works never reached their hearts. And so the psalmist goes on to tell us what happened as a result. Brethren and sisters, it's a sad story. It is a pathetic story, really. It tells of their decline and fall in this psalm, but written for our learning, because this is what happens, brethren and sisters, when we set our affections on things other than God himself. When we focus on the things of the world The same thing will happen to us that happened to the children of Israel in Psalm 106. The first step in the process, as we noted, this process of decline, was in verse 13, that they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. They were totally wrapped up in themselves, and when they had a problem, they didn't immediately take it to God. They simply wondered how they were going to resolve this difficulty, how they would resolve it by themselves and in their own strength. And of course they didn't resolve their difficulties. And then the psalmist lists seven things which they did in their weakness and in their folly. Things which kept them out of the promised land. And I think we should mark them carefully, brethren and sisters, all seven. And then we'll review the situation at the end. So let's go through them together. The first thing they then did, because they had forgotten his works, is in verse 14. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And we've had the details in the first session this morning. Now, hunger can be satisfied, but lust cannot. Have you noticed that as you've gone through the scriptures in your daily readings? That hunger can be satisfied, but lust never. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be satisfied. But the man who lusts after the things of this life enters into that restless phase that we mentioned in the first session. The next stage in the expansion of our business. The more advanced form of a particular hobby. The latest model. We've got to purchase it. Another course at the university. We never get to the end of the road, do we? There is no peace of mind, there is no lasting satisfaction in the pursuit of worldly ambitions. We are merely giving expression to our lusts, and the craving remains and continues. Oh, it may well be a very sophisticated form of lust. I'll grant you that, brethren and sisters. We want to develop our minds, we say, so we'll take this course. We want to gain more experience, we say, so we'll follow this particular course of action. And the thing that we're proposing to do has got nothing whatever to do with God. And although quite fascinating, it's a mere expression of self. And if we're honest, we shall admit that that is true. Does the information we acquire on that course make us realize how great God is? Will the experience help transform us into his image? Does it further and promote the Master's cause? Or are we merely meditating upon the great and interesting things of this life? And growing in the image and the likeness of our idols. Now that's the test. Does it promote the cause of Christ? Or does it pander to our own whims and fancies? To lust. To want things intensely. We absolutely have to have them. It can have the most dreadful consequences. Verse 15. And he gave them their request. Remember the point that Brother Peter made again and again this morning. You've asked for it, you've got it. It's yours. Be careful what you ask for, brethren and sisters. You may just get it. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Jesus said, ye cannot serve God and mammon. We've traversed that point as well this week. He didn't say you must not try. He said you cannot do it. Because it will either be the one thing or the other. There's no middle position. We're great fence sitters. We try to adopt the middle position. There is no middle position in God's book. There's a very telling illustration which demonstrates this in the writings of Paul. Let me just remind you of it. He says, "He which is joined to an harlot is one body." And we say, yes, I can understand that. That makes sense. He goes on to say, "And he which is joined to the Lord is one spirit." That's logical too. And there's no common ground, there's no meeting point between the two. Because it would be like trying to join God to a harlot or an idol, which can never be. We cannot therefore be joined to God and at the same time be joined to an idol, because Paul says it's a spiritual impossibility. So, when we reach out to our idol, brethren and sisters, we are severing our relationship with God. That's the seriousness of the situation. That's the point that Paul is making. So we need to think about this very carefully as we leave Bible school. We need to take a very careful look at whatever it is that occupies our waking moments or causes our sleepless nights. It takes time, money, energy, attention. Are we joining ourselves to an idol? Because if we are, it's severing our relationship with God. Is it perhaps the channel through which leanness will come into our souls? And you can tell, brethren and sisters, when people are joining themselves to an idol, because they immediately lose interest in the ecclesia. And their service to their brethren and sisters becomes a source of irritation. And until we have rejoined our God, leanness comes into the soul. We've been warned. We've got a decision to make, brethren and sisters. God or mammon. As a brother once said, there will be no driftwood in the kingdom of God. We will not wake up suddenly one morning and find that we are there. Miracle of miracles, we're in the kingdom of God. It won't happen that way, as our brother Peter has told us. It is to those who have been transformed by the power of God, those who have thought upon his mighty works, those who really want to be in his kingdom. It is to such that the kingdom will come in the great day. And that old brother who said those things was right, wasn't he, brethren and sisters? He was right. We know he was. The next thing that Israel did in their folly is revealed in verse 16. We've also had a look at this morning. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of God. You remember what the historical record in Numbers said? "Ye take too much upon you, Moses and Aaron. All the people are holy. We're all equal, so there shouldn't be any leaders such as you and Aaron." The psalmist reveals the real reason for that rebellion. They envied Moses and Aaron. Just as in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate perceived that it was for envy that they had delivered him. They had lost their vision of God and his greatness and of his holiness. And so, verse 17, "The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company, and a flame burned up the wicked." Another total disaster, because they hadn't thought upon God and the significance of his mighty works. And the appointments he had made in the camp, which were God-given. Next, verse 19. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass." Brethren and sisters, it seems scarcely credible, doesn't it? They had seen the glory of God in the plagues on Egypt, in the parting of the Red Sea. They'd seen the glory of God come down upon Mount Sinai, making the earth tremble and smoke. They'd even seen the afterglow of God's glory in Moses' face, and they were afraid to look upon his countenance. And yet, they changed that glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They fashioned a god in the likeness of those they had left behind in the land of Egypt, the very gods over whom Yahweh had triumphed in Egypt, the very gods whom Yahweh had slain in Egypt in the plagues that he brought upon the people. They discarded the living God and made a god in the likeness of those that had been destroyed. Don't be too hard on Israel, brethren and sisters. Don't be too hard on Israel. Just think of yourselves, please. Think of all the great things that God has done for us and has promised that he will yet do for us, greater things. Think of the corruption of the world from which we have been redeemed. And just think then how often we have returned like a dog to its vomit or a sow to its wallowing in the mire. And they're disgusting similes, aren't they, brethren and sisters? They're meant to be. That's how God sees us. When we return to the things of this world from which we've been redeemed, we've got nothing to be proud of. No reason to congratulate ourselves. No cause for backslapping in this house. Paul says, do you desire to be in bondage again to the weak and beggarly elements? Are ye mad, brethren, he says, to return to those things from which ye have come out? Just think how often we have been and are tempted to make a name for ourselves, to promote our own image in this world, to be somebody in our own right. And then perhaps we shall see ourselves in verse 20. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass, substituting for God's glory that which we ourselves have made. Verse 21, this is surely the nub of the matter. They forgot God their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. They forgot the very source of hope and salvation. Have we perhaps done the same thing? The next thing's in verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. They hadn't even got there yet. They hadn't seen the promised land. And they're despising their inheritance already. Truly it is written, brethren and sisters, and our brother Matthew mentioned it last night, that where there is no vision, the people perish. There will be no vision if we do not meditate regularly upon the great works of God. Verse 27:6. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. We've been warned, brethren. We have been warned. The next thing, verse 28. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And that last phrase is ambiguous, and perhaps deliberately so. It could mean that they ate the sacrifices of dead gods or idols. In other words, they ate sacrifices to gods that were nothing. Or it could mean that they were as good as dead while they engaged in such practices. They ate the sacrifices of the dead. They were the dead. I think both those readings are helpful because they open out the meaning of that terrible incident when they went over to the children of Moab and joined themselves unto Baal Peor. We have a living God. And when we break bread and drink wine each first day of a new week, we do it in memory of a living Saviour, the Christ who died for us that we might live in Him. And all the things that the world has to offer are dead. And once again, the image of leprosy springs to mind, brethren and sisters. The world outside is a gigantic leper colony. In the imagery of the scriptures, the world is a leper colony from which we have been redeemed by the grace of God. Let's not go back to the leper colony voluntarily, brethren and sisters. Let's not delude ourselves into thinking that there are great things to be had out there. Worse still, that we can have both the world and the kingdom, because the man who tries to get both is the man who ends up with nothing. The basis of Israel's existence was that they should dwell alone. You remember the prophecy? They shall dwell alone. And that principle is still operative in God's people. It hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. Come out from among them and be separate. There are no harmless alliances with the world. Now, you may not believe that, brethren and sisters, but it's true. There are no harmless alliances with the world. And a moment's honest reflection ought to convince us that that is true. We either perish with Balaam, or we are counted righteous with Phinehas, who stayed the plague in verse 30. Now, it's one or other of those. Which will it be? The next thing they did, verse 32, they angered God also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Another of the incidents we covered in the first session. They rebelled and led Moses into transgression. Momentarily he shared their unbelief. Ho, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he was numbered with the transgressors. Brethren and sisters, we bear a heavy responsibility when we cause other people to stumble. It says there, it went ill with Moses for their sakes. They kept that man out of the promised land. Pray God we don't do the same to any of our brethren and sisters. But I think the most dreadful thing they did comes out in the next passage, verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. You cannot mix with the world without learning their works. It just can't be done. You can't get involved with the world without being beguiled by it, in some shape or form. And what did they learn? And this is the most amazing thing. Verse 36. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them, right? But worse, yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now, don't pass over that passage lightly, brethren and sisters. The children of Israel were a very family-conscious nation. They were a family-loving people. They still are. The strength of the family unit was one of the things that ensured their survival during all the centuries of the diaspora. And it facilitated the return of the Jews to the land in the 20th century. The bond of the family was their strength. And yet we read that they sacrificed their sons and their daughters, their most precious possessions, the heritage of the Lord. This shows us the extent to which they were deluded. They had learned the works of the people amongst whom they mingled, they sincerely believed they were doing the right thing, they were beguiled into making the supreme sacrifice. They gave the lives of their beloved sons and daughters. And really, you know, brethren and sisters, it's ironical when you think about this. It really is ironical. God had asked so little from them for their salvation. He had granted the blood of bulls and goats to make atonement for their sins. They couldn't even accept that without complaint, but gave the lame and the sick and the blind and things for which they had no use, things which were worthless to them. But when Baal, a dumb idol, demanded the lives of their children, they willingly paid the price. Oh, it's easy to condemn these barbaric practices with hindsight, isn't it, brethren and sisters? These barbarous people in the wilderness. And yet be guilty of precisely the same offense in a different form. Paul says so. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou that judgest doest the same things. And it's true, brethren, we do the same things in a different form. When we're asked to give to God the small things that he requires of us in return for the righteousness of Christ and an inheritance in the kingdom, what do? We criticize and we grumble and we don't pay. But when the world asks us to pay, we'll pay to the last penny or the last cent, and we will pursue that thing until we've got it right, if right can ever be a description of the things of the world. But you know what I mean. How many marriages have been ruined by selfish ambition, getting so involved in the business that the relationship just falls apart? How many? How many children's lives have been ruined because of the intrusion of worldly pursuits of whatever kind, but approved by the parents? Oh, we've got to let them do this. They're just finding themselves. Finding themselves, brethren and sisters. If you want to rush them to Stillerwood Cemetery, just help them find themselves in that way, with worldly pursuits. How often does the Lord's work become a weariness whilst long hours and untold personal sacrifices gladly given to that which is passing away? We will not give to God the small price that he asks of us, but when the world beckons, we will give everything. Not just a small change in the back pocket, everything. Are ye mad, brethren? Says Paul. This is something we've got to fight every day of our lives until by God's mercy we are changed and share his matchless nature. Just looking back over this psalm, I hope we can see clearly the seven things which kept Israel out of their inheritance, because they had forgotten God their Saviour. Let's just run through them again in summary. They lusted exceedingly, verse 14. They envied, verse 16. They changed their glory into an idol, verse 20. They despised their inheritance, verse 24. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, verse 28. They rebelled and led Moses into transgression, verse 32. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters, verse 37. Sadly, brethren and sisters, we shall have to confess that most of these weaknesses find their counterpart in our own lives as well. We have been warned. These are the things that keep us from the promised inheritance. Back to Psalm 111 for the antidote. Thank you. Psalm 111 for the antidote. And we've already looked at it, and we remind ourselves again. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth for ever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. All the great things God hath done from creation onwards are to be specially remembered. Even the Sabbath day, which we've discussed this week, brethren and sisters, even the Sabbath day, when God rested for his works, was designed to assist them with remembrance. The human mind would say, if I want to make more money, I've got to work longer hours. That means I must work every day, and I must make my servants work every day, and my oxen work every day. God said, no. Rest on the Sabbath day, and in doing so, remember me. Remember the great works of creation. Remember that I brought you from the bondage of Egypt and delivered you. And as I rested on the Sabbath day, so must you. And if you do, I will bless you in your storehouses and in your barns and in your families. You won't lose out by not working on the Sabbath day. In fact, you will gain by keeping the Sabbath. I promise you. And brethren and sisters, although we are not literal Sabbath keepers, because that ordinance was passed into antiquity now, it's, as we say, it's history, the principle remains. Nothing has changed. And if we'll just cultivate the practice of learning to give God service rather than working for self, if we learn to trust God and say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, then he will give us the security we need for our families and the things we require for this life. He may not give us lots of money, but he will give us sufficient and more, because he is a God who gives in abundance. It is his promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know that scripture. And so, his wonderful works were made to be remembered, made to be thought about, made to be mused upon, turned over in our minds until they affect our everyday living. Second half of verse 4, he says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion. Just store that on one side on a little shelf in your mind for a moment, and we'll come back to it. Verse 5, this is where the psalm begins to have messianic overtones. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. And just as in Old Testament times the animal provided both the sacrifice and the food, so Christ is our sacrifice, and we feed on him, he who is the bread from heaven. If you just look at the marginal notes, if you have them, those center margins, in relation to that word meat, you will see that it is the Hebrew word prey, P-R-E-Y. Isn't the normal word for food at all. Of course it isn't the normal word for food, because the Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary food. He was given to be a prey amongst men, taken by wicked hands and slain. At the same time, he becomes our Passover meal, food unto everlasting life. He hath given a prey unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. What? God mindful, brethren and sisters? That literally means God's mind is full of his covenant. If we can use a human expression, God is obsessed with our salvation. What a wonderful thing that it is so. Humanly speaking, he thinks of nothing else. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all should come to salvation. His mind is full of his covenant. Oh, that we could be equally mindful as the recipients of his grace and mercy, and remember to meditate on the great things which he has done for us. Verse 6. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, all the kingdoms of this world shall become ours as well. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins, and he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And that inheritance he will share with his brethren, the saints. We don't want greatness now, brethren and sisters. We don't want the wealth of this world now. We don't need to see our name in lights now. This world is passing and the glory thereof. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth. The word of God abideth forever, and our day will come. It will come when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the reins of government, and when in his mercy we shall assist in dispensing judgment and justice, light and truth to a world that lieth in darkness. Verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. And now just link that phrase with a little expression at the end of verse 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The works of his hands are verity, or truth, and judgment. And here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, full of grace and truth. You see, it was never far from the psalmist's mind. It keeps coming to the surface as we go through this book. He can always see God's grace and truth. And so should we, brethren and sisters. So should we. There was no compromise when David was forgiven. No compromise with iniquity. There was just a great revelation of the extent of God's grace when he encountered a broken and a contrite spirit. And so it is when God forgives our iniquity. We're covered by Christ's righteousness. There's no compromise with evil. It is a wonderful system of grace and truth which demonstrates God's desire to save us, for he is ever mindful of his covenant. Verse 9. He sent redemption to his people.
For the first time, as we...
Holy and reverent is his name. And the psalmist then extends this thought in the very next verse. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I just want to take you very quickly to Proverbs chapter 1 for a moment to pick out the two words for fear which are used in the Old Testament, and then we'll conclude our meditation in the Psalms. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and knowledge of course will lead to wisdom in the fullness of time. And the word for fear in that passage means a genuine and healthy respect for God. That's the beginning of knowledge. It means putting God first in our lives, respecting him more than anything else. That is the path of wisdom. Now, contrast that with the other word for fear which is used in this very same chapter. Verse 24. God says, because I have called and ye have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation. And this time the word means abject terror. The man who is trembling and afraid, not knowing which way to turn. And God is saying, if you refuse to honor me now, the day will come when you will be absolutely terrified. And there will be no deliverance. I think we all need to remember that. I'm sure we do remember that, brethren and sisters, that unless we are prepared to take God seriously now, it will be too late then. And the beginning of verse chapter 2, explains what taking God seriously is all about. And please notice two things as we just read the opening verses of chapter 2. The first is the word if, and the second is all the verbs that are employed. My son, if thou wilt receive my commandments, my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and that means the healthy respect, and find the knowledge of God. Think of the fever of a gold rush, or a diamond strike. The agonizing, back-breaking effort, men who gave up everything, traveled vast distances in pursuit of that hidden treasure. If only you will cultivate that attitude of mind, he says, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And it brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? Praying with strong crying and tears unto God, who was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. He took God seriously. Brethren and sisters, we must really want the kingdom, or we shall never have it. And now we will conclude our meditation for the morning in Psalm 34. Just back to that place, please, just to pick out one or two points. Because this is where the reverential fear of the Lord is leading us. Psalm 34. You'll find the same theme is emphasized very beautifully for us. Can I just pick out some key verses? Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 9. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful psalm. It shows our total dependence upon God. And having given the exhortation to seek God daily, the psalmist then goes on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in all the psalms, as we said. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Of course, we're back to our salvation theme, aren't we? God is very near those who fear him and who recognize their desperate need. He's just waiting to save them. And then we have a change from the plural to the singular. And the psalmist focuses upon one man, and he brings this psalm to its climax. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And here, brethren and sisters, the psalmist is gathering together all the sorrow and the sighing and the tribulation and the anguish of mankind and placing it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bruised for our iniquities and by whose stripes we are healed. The psalmist sees here, in the spirit of prophecy, the body of Christ, both literally and figuratively. Not a bone was broken on the day of crucifixion, as you well know. And Jesus also said in his prayer to the Father, Father, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. Not one of those given to Christ will be lost. And that's the wonder of it, brethren and sisters. The wonder of God's love and the confidence that we can take from this Bible school when we go home tomorrow. If we really want to be Christ's, we shall be. If we are truly willing to forsake the world, the kingdom will be ours. We shall not be taken from him, because there will not be a single broken bone on the day of judgment. Verse 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.